I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to the book of Job, Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22, where we are given some of the words of one of Job's companions, Eliphaz the Temanite. And he, as with his other companions, was somewhat in error as to the source and cause of Job's afflictions. Yet nevertheless, under the inspiration and direction of God, they were caused to speak a certain truth concerning the situation, which continues to be relevant and pertinent. And this chapter is no exception. Job 22, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honourable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defence, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, There is lifting up. And he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent. And it is delivered by the pureness of thy hands. And then to the book of Genesis, and indeed the next portion chronologically from that which we considered last time, Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, and we will preface it with verses 15 and 16 of the preceding chapter. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our study last Lord's Day evening, we encountered a proper name of God, which is given for us on one occasion only, and from a very unlikely source, we might think, here in Genesis 16. It came at a time when Abraham, that great paragon and example of faith, had sadly rather forgotten his faith, or faith waxed somewhat low with him. And blessed with the promises of God for descendants, he, instead of waiting upon the Lord, sought to take matters into his own hand. And with his wife and a handmaid whom they had acquired in Egypt, another occasion when faith burned low and Abraham went astray, with these other two, he came up with this conspiracy to have a child. But of course, being a man-made alternative to the perfect will of God, it ended in disaster and in conflict and contention. And this woman, Hagar, fleeing out into the wilderness. Whereupon she encounters the Lord there in the wilderness when everything seems to be going, literally, to the wall, to Shur, the place to which she appears to be heading. And there, confronted by God, who knows her entirely, and declares her own situation to her in the very questions which he frames, she acknowledges the Lord. She acknowledges that he is a God who hears her cry, her distresses, her situation. Hence the name ultimately given to the son that was born, Ishmael, the Lord hears. But still more than this, the Lord is not simply conscious, or as we might say, inadvertently aware of the cries and the needs of his people. But he looks upon them. He observes them intentionally and intently. He turns his face unto them continually to that very end. And thus she calls the name of the Lord that spake unto her, for whom she did not have by nature or by understanding a name, El Roi, thou God seest me, the all-seeing God. God, whom we observe, sees in all places, sees all affliction, sees all sin, sees all thoughts and motives, sees all persons, sees all times. But of course, this was not the commencement of God's sight of Hagar. This is not some novel attribute or quality of his which is here being dictated. For as Hagar herself confesses, the change had come not with God, but with herself. Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Have I seen him who already sees me, looked unto him who is looking upon me, lifted my eyes unto the hills to see from whence my help cometh, only to observe a keeper who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Such is the case with the people of God. Whenever they look to the Lord, they find him already present. Before a word is upon their lips, he knoweth it altogether. When at the first they imagine themselves to have chosen him, they find that they were already his eternal choice. When first we began to love the Lord, it is because he ever loved us. And this truth, and so much more beside, is all contained in this glorious name of God, the Lord who sees. And thus it is evident that Hagar returned to Abram and Sarai, and in due course was delivered of a son. And whether by any intervention on her part or not, we are not told, yet just as God had predicted, the son's name was Ishmael. And we are told that this happened when Abram was 86 years old. He was 86 when he became father to Ishmael. But of course, this was not the answer. This was not the fulfillment of the promise which God had originally made. This was not the outworking of the covenant. And doubtless, Hagar returning to Abram with news of this encounter with God and with the words of the Lord that had been spoken would perhaps have been as much a rebuke and reproof to Abraham as the words of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had been some years before, or perhaps as the words of the young Samuel once were to Eli many generations later. And thus, Abraham was better taught of God, and thus he continued in faith to look to the Lord for the true fulfillment of the promises, and that son which he had been told he would have by proper and legitimate means. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared. In our Bibles, it is but a few millimeters of distance and either side of a punctuation mark. But in the life of Abraham, it is 13 years. 13 years when he already considered himself to be old and well stricken in years. 13 years when already his wife Sarah ceased to be of childbearing age, and he himself wondered whether he would ever be a father. 13 years he goes with, as far as we know, no revelation from God, no word from the heavens, no confirmation of the covenant, no indication whatsoever of how or when the promises would be fulfilled. And if Abraham had thought the situation impossible at 86, it was 13 years more impossible as we come to Genesis chapter 17. And then when he was 99 years old, approaching a great round figure, about to become a centurion, when the very notion of fatherhood seemed utterly ridiculous and removed from him, when Abraham was 99, the Lord appeared. Over a decade of seeming silence from the heavens, over a decade of Abraham's faith being tested by silence as much as it ever was by any commandment or word from God. until the Lord appears. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. I am the Almighty God. And though it perhaps does not immediately appear from our English translation, this title or name which God uses of himself here is a new one in the chronology of the scriptures, and it is the Hebrew word El Shaddai, Shaddai. El Shaddai, translated here in our Bibles, Almighty God. Here in Genesis chapter 17 is a renewal of the covenant with Abraham. Shortly after this passage which we have read to verse 8, we have this reiteration of the promise, and indeed a clarification of it in verse 16. I will bless her, says God, of Abraham's wife Sarah, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Verse 21, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. The covenant is reiterated. And the Lord announces himself in this connection as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Or to give the full sense and meaning of this name, God the Omnipotent, or God the All-Sufficient. The etymology and origin and meaning of this Hebrew word Shaddai is somewhat uncertain and unclear. It is unique to these descriptions of God, and yet it evidently conveys the sense of a full and complete provision to meet whatsoever the need may be. There is with God a fullness. A fullness resides with him, a completeness of power, a completeness of provision. So he is God the all-powerful, he is God the all-sufficient. And it is by this name that he announces himself in this particular appearance unto Abram. And I confess to sometimes interchangeably using these two names of this main character. You will observe how it was changed very slightly, with an aspirant syllable being added to it in the case of both Abraham and Sarah, as she was hereafter known. God also reveals himself by a new and significant name. God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Sufficient. Now, this name, as indeed with the others we have considered, is highly significant. And indeed, it is one of the earliest words which God himself used to denote himself. And concerning this, we read again in the book of Exodus. Hundreds of years later, we have this encounter between God and Moses recorded. Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. This later title of God, which we are yet to consider in the Lord's will, Jehovah, the great I Am, was of course at the first announced to Moses. Hundreds of years, the greater part of half a millennia, after the days of Abraham. But God says to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, he was known by this particular name, El Shaddai, God Almighty. This was the title by which he was pleased to announce himself. Now let us consider in greater detail the import of this name and how precious indeed it is. We find that it occurs in the scriptures some 50 to 60 times, depending on whether we include the New Testament Greek equivalents of it. And the occasions when it is used are very instructive. In particular, we find that over 30 of these occurrences occur in, of all places, the book of Job, from which we originally read. But perhaps we should not marvel at this, because, as you know, the book of Job is believed to be of great antiquity and concerns Job and these his companions, who were men of the East. They did not belong to the nation of Israel. They were not familiar with Moses. Indeed, it is believed by many that they predated Moses. And so it is perhaps not surprising to find that they knew God by the same name that the patriarch Abraham knew him, namely God Almighty, El Shaddai. That then is the book where the most frequent occurrences are found. But here it is in connection with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let me, in the time available to us this evening, say three things concerning God the Almighty. And the first is this, that God is almighty to fulfill his promises. God is almighty to fulfill his promises. God had made promises to Abraham which were literally beyond him to conceive of. He could not count the number of descendants he would have. God said they would be more than the sand upon the seashore. He would make of them a great nation. He would give them an eternal inheritance. And if Abraham had any grasp or understanding of this, it was at best faint and imperfect. But he knew this much at least, that if God had made these eternal promises of an everlasting inheritance to him and to his descendants, then God was clearly talking spiritually and talking of a heavenly inheritance. And this much Abraham grasped, that God would surely provide a descendant to him of a quite different order than any mere earthly descendant, and a dwelling place and abode that was quite literally out of this world. Thus we read how that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Canaan as though it were a strange country, and looked for a city which hath foundations. They desired a better country, that is, an heavenly. And likewise, in these promises which God gave to Abraham, we learn from John chapter 8 that he foresaw something of Christ, that he saw Christ's day, that he envisaged that such a descendant, that such a day must come, and he rejoiced to see it. He was glad in the prospect of that. These things, then, were contained in the promises and covenants which God made to Abraham. They were vast. They were almost incalculably great promises. And they included this relatively simple one, that Abraham would have a natural-born son of his wife Sarah. Indeed, of all the things which God had declared to Abraham, this was perhaps amongst the least of those promises, that he should have a son, that he and his wife would have a son in old age. But if you like, this was the foothills of a great mountain range of promises which God made to Abraham, and his faith needed to climb this first hill before it could progress onto the greater things which God had promised. And I wonder how those 13 years which occur between verse 16 of chapter 16 and verse 1 of chapter 17, I wonder how those 13 years went for Abraham. When there was no further revelation, there was no pregnancy on the part of his wife Sarah, there was no sign or intimation that the promise would be fulfilled. How did his faith fare? How did doubts arise? How did anxieties appear? Abraham, we do not doubt, was a man of like passions as we are, and we can imagine the ups and downs which he and indeed his wife must have had. As life continued and as they both waxed older, and as with every passing day, every passing year, the likelihood of fulfillment seemed to become less possible and more unlikely and impossible, until God appears and says, I am Almighty God. I am that all-powerful, all-sufficient God. And you see, this is the God who speaks the promises. This is the God who is saying these things to Abraham. This is the God who has made the covenants. An all-powerful, all-sufficient, almighty God. And this could be the bedrock for Abraham's faith. This is what underwrote and guaranteed the promises that all power and all provision is with God. And for Abraham to have an eternal inheritance in the heavens, for Abraham to be amongst the first of an innumerable company of believers blessed with saving faith, that Abraham should become a father in old age was a small thing with God. For he is all-powerful and all-providing, and almighty. And knowing that, that fact guaranteed the covenants and assured the promises and made the impossible possible. This is why God announces the covenant, reiterates the covenant to Abraham in this name, and with, if we may reverently so say, this signature appended to it. El Shaddai, I am the Almighty God. And you will observe that on almost every occasion when the covenant is reiterated and repeated, it is by the same terms and with the same name appended. Here we are, for example, in Genesis 28, and Isaac is speaking to his son Jacob in the midst of all that family contention that went on there. And Isaac called Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 1, and blessed him, and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban thy mother's brother. And here it is again, God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Isaac knew the same words, knew the same language, knew God by that same name. God, all-powerful, all-sufficient, almighty. We follow this same theme to Genesis 35. And here, many years later, we follow Jacob in his journeys and have this in Genesis 35, verse 9. And God appeared unto Abraham again, when he came out of Padan Aram. After that diversion, of course, into the region where his mother's family and Laban lived, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it to thy seed after thee, will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. God Almighty. Here it is, the passage of years have not altered this fact, have not changed the nature or diminished the power of God. And then, many years later, we find Jacob upon his deathbed in chapter 48 of Genesis, and he is reciting the same facts to his son Joseph and to his grandsons Manasseh and Ephraim. And here in Genesis 48, verse 3, Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. That name of God, God Almighty, continued to ring in his ears and to be integrally associated with the promises which God had made. And then here in the following chapter, in chapter 49, Jacob is making his final words and uttering his final blessings to his sons, and particularly to Joseph. Joseph, who of course did not have a tribe or an inheritance named after himself, because he represents more fully the spiritual people of God. And thus we have this stated to Joseph in chapter 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and here it is, and by thee Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. His arms and hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, even by the God of thy father, by the Almighty, the omnipotent God. My friends, the promises of God are confirmed by himself. He cannot swear by a greater. Paul tells us in his epistle, therefore he swears by himself. He cannot give us greater assurance. He cannot give us a better guarantee. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. And so this makes the greatest of promises not only possible, but certain. Because God is El Shaddai. God who can do all things, God who has accomplished all things, is the God who enters into covenant. And my friends, not simply with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as here in these Old Testament accounts, but with you and I as his believing people. The promises to us of salvation, the promises to us of heaven at the last, the promises to us of redemption through his blood, are spoken by that same God, by that same El Shaddai. As the hymn writer so fitly puts it, his every word of grace is strong as that which built the skies. The word which rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. They are all spoken by God, the all-sufficient. God, then, is almighty in the fulfillment of his promises. But here is a second, and perhaps almost contradictory statement, we might think. But God is almighty in adversity. God is almighty in adversity. The book of Job, we have already remarked, is the place where we find the highest frequency of occurrence of this name and title being used of God. But you know what the book of Job is about. It is not, we might say, about promises fulfilled and blessings received and covenants finding their fulfillment. It is about a man assailed by adversity and affliction and tribulation of almost immeasurable degree, and borne down by an oppressive burden of trial that we might thought sufficient to crush anybody. But listen to some of the things which are contained in this book, and some of the 31 occurrences there are in total of this title, God Almighty, El Shaddai. Job chapter 5, verse 17, and here is Job at the commencement of this discourse when he is still somewhat more positive. And he says this in verse 17 of chapter 5, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. And there it is, this word Almighty is a translation of El Shaddai. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. My friends, it is a blessed thing indeed to reflect upon the almighty power of God when we read of his promises. And it is a great blessing to think of that particular attribute of his when we observe blessings being visited upon us. And when we can truly say, yes, God is Almighty, he is all sufficient, and here is a further demonstration of it in my life with this blessing which I have received. But let me say to you that it is inestimably more precious to know the almighty nature, the all sufficient nature of God in adversity and in affliction. And when we find ourselves in very particular need. You see, Job knew that God was almighty when he had flocks and herds and asses and camels and cattle, when he had houses and lands, when he had a happy family, when he was the greatest of the men of the East. He knew that God was almighty then. But the beauty of his testimony is this, that he knew that God was almighty in the midst of chastening and correction. He knew that God was almighty in his affliction and need. He knew that God was almighty when he, Job, was upon the dunghill scraping himself with potsherds. And it was a far greater comfort to him then, let me suggest to you, than it had been in his days of prosperity. And this, you observe, is the reason why. Because if he knew that God was almighty, then he could know, verse 18, he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. You see, my friends, there are those who in affliction and in trial think that somehow the power of God has been insufficient to help them. Or that perhaps the might of God in a positive sense is matched by the might of the devil in a negative sense, and that on this occasion the devil has won the battle and is oppressing them at his will and doing as he pleases with them. But Job did not think in those ways. Job knew that God was almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient, and therefore if he knew adversity and trial, it was the power and will of God that had sent it. And he could confess to his wife that as they had received evil at God's hand, had received good at God's hand in time past, even so now they were receiving evil at God's hand. And were to receive it as coming from him. And that since all power was with God, these disasters, these catastrophes had not come upon him through some deficiency on God's part, or some inability on the part of the Lord to help him, but were here at God's decree, and God, by the same decree, could reverse them in an instant, and could change them in a moment. And can alter them in a second. Such is the case with God. He is almighty in our adversity. And let me show you another remarkable instance of this in the book of Ruth. And there, in that book, we find this name used again. And in the book of Ruth, we have this record given of that family who, in a time of famine, departed rather foolishly from the territory of Israel into the land of Moab. And in that place, the wife of the central character was widowed and lost also her two sons before ultimately returning to Israel with one widowed daughter-in-law. And she comes back to her hometown in verse 19 of chapter 1, deprived of everything that she could have called her own at the beginning of the narrative. She has lost her husband. She has lost her two sons. She has lost one of her daughters-in-law, and of course the other that remains with her is a Moabitess. And the lands and possessions which she formerly had have been absorbed in the Jewish legal system and are now subject to a moratorium and do not rightly belong to her and must be redeemed. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" So great was her reduction, so severe were the losses that she had sustained, so great the toll which they had taken upon her, that they could hardly believe it was she. And she said unto them, verse 20, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" You see, it is that same principle which Job learned, and which Naomi learned the hard way, and which Eliphaz there in the narrative declares to us. God is almighty in our afflictions. God is as almighty in 13 years of silence as he is in the renewal of his promises. His power is never in question. His sufficiency is never expended. His might is never surpassed by another force or power. His ear is not deaf that it cannot hear. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. He is as almighty in adversity as he is in the fulfillment of his promises. But for our third point, we return to this narrative in Genesis 17. "When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God." Wonderful name, glorious truth. Now what a challenge. "Walk before me and be thou perfect." Walk before me and be thou perfect. What a commandment. What a charge concerning Abraham and the way in which he was to conduct his life. He was to be directed by the word of God. He was to obey the commandment of God. He was to live as a servant, as the called of God, in the midst of a strange and alien land. He was to walk by faith and not by sight. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And my friends, to the same extent, we might truly say that the Word of God makes great demands upon us. We have his new commandments, we have his injunctions, we have his exhortations, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose steps we are instructed to follow. We are told to walk in the light as he is in the light. What a challenge. The expression is a remarkable one. Walk before me. And in one sense, it means this: to walk under the eye of God, to walk in the sight of God, so that he may behold us, so that he may see, we might tremblingly think, how we fail, how we stumble, how we fall, how we slip, how we fail to walk as we ought to, how we so regularly fail to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, as the Thessalonian epistle puts it. Walk in God's sight, yes. But there is another reason for it. Why might a parent insist that a child walk in front of them and not behind them? Well, simply for this reason. In order that, as well as watching how they are walking, they may be immediately on hand to catch them as they slip, to prevent them from falling, to hold them up if they look to be going to the ground. God says, walk before me and be thou perfect. And perhaps to Abraham's ear, these words sounded almost as impossible as the promises, almost as unattainable as the blessings of the covenant, is this commandment laid upon him. But my friends, it is prefaced by this name of God: I am the Almighty God. And the third truth is this: God is almighty to perfect his people. Of course, Abraham couldn't live up to this standard any more than he could by his own power effect the promises of God and make them come to pass. But just as the power of Almighty God would fulfill the covenants, so the enabling grace of Almighty God could fulfill this commandment. Walk thou before me and be perfect, says God, but in the same breath announces himself as the Almighty God, who will accomplish these things for us. It is God, you see, who effects the change in Abraham's name. It is God who effects the change in Abraham's nature. It is God who prompts the change in Abraham's behavior. It is God who made a man who could go to Egypt in a famine and use his concubine to get a child. It is God who could make him take Isaac to the altar but a few years later. Thou, says Isaiah in his prophecy, thou hast wrought all our works in us. Whilst Paul, echoing the same sentiment, says this: I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The almighty power of God is able also to make us, to enable us to be what we ought to be. This then is the name by which God is known. Before that name of Jehovah was ever given, this El Shaddai, Almighty God, was the words and name by which he was known to man upon earth. And what a glorious name it is, and a name which continues to echo throughout time, even into that book of Revelation. And here in its New Testament equivalent, it occurs again. And Christ, in his glorified state, is heard to speak in Revelation 1, verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." The Almighty, the all-powerful, the all-sufficient God. And my friends, then and there, in that glorious state above, will we prove it fully? Will we see his all-sufficiency in its eternal and infinite dimensions? And there upon the shores of that great sea of God's greatness and power, we are told, Revelation 15, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." They know his all-sufficiency then. They prove his omnipotence to its greatest degree and extent. They have, Revelation 21, "no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it," their portion, their sufficiency, all that they need. God is almighty, beheld and proved to be almighty in that eternity to come. But my friends, not one whit less almighty now, and almighty in our behalf, in fulfilling his promises, in the midst of our adversities, in making us the people we ought to be. And in this sense also, Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Our portion eternally, my friends, and our all-sufficient portion now. May we be blessed in the thought of it. Amen. Amen.